Good morning again. I ask if you have your Bible or New Testament with you this morning. If you would, please take it out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will read verse 9 here in just a moment, and then come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 later in the lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be reading verse 9, which will provide the concept that we will discuss this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It is very good to be with you this morning. It seems as though we have a good crowd and we appreciate the presence of all. I know I speak on behalf of the brethren here when I say that you are an honored guest if you happen to be visiting with us this morning. And we'd like to invite you back at any opportunity you have to come and be with the good brethren here. And I have to say that the meeting is off to a good start, not necessarily because of the lesson this morning, but because we brought the rain with us from Lufkin. And so I know y'all are appreciative for that. And if I can take credit for that, then that makes me look pretty good too. We're glad that y'all have received that rain. And we are so blessed by our Father, aren't we? In so many ways. And may we always be mindful of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 is what we will read here in just a second. There is an old saying in regard to Bible study that I think is just so extremely accurate. If the Bible does not have a good answer to our question, then we're probably just asking the wrong question. That's true, isn't it? And I think that's probably the case when it comes to the deity and humanity of Christ. People ask lots of questions, but I think they're usually just the wrong questions. How did that work? How did Jesus' deity and humanity interact with one another? What percentage was he God and what percentage was he man? Much time and energy has been spent over the last 2,000 years debating the issue. Churches have been split. Brethren have become enemies. Preachers have worked themselves into corners where they are forced to deny either one or the other aspect of Jesus to fit their position. But maybe the problem all along is that we're just asking the wrong question. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "We confess, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." If that's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I confess, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, but God was manifest in the flesh, and I'm willing to leave it at that. But to me, the better question, and the one that we will strive to answer this morning, is this. What does it tell us about God and what He wants from us that Jesus came to earth and lived as a man? What does it tell us about God and what does it tell us about what He wants for us that Jesus came to earth and lived as a man? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, if you would with me, please. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Think about that for a second. Though He was rich. That's the understatement of the century, isn't it? He was God. He was Lord of heaven and earth. It was not just that He owned all things, that He was rich, but by Him and through Him, all things that were made were made. Our God was rich, wasn't He? And yet for our sakes, He became poor. How did Jesus become poor? By becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. But what does that tell us about Him and what He wants for you and for me? Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll take most of our lesson this morning from that chapter in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 5 here in just a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And before we get to that specific verse and the verses to follow, I want to give you three pieces of background, context, information that will be helpful as we think about the book to the Philippians and the Roman culture. The first thing is this. We need to remember that the culture of Rome was a very vertical culture. And by that, I mean that they had a strict hierarchy. You had the emperor at the top, and then the Roman legions under him, and everybody listened to the emperor because he had control of the Roman legions. And the idea behind Roman culture is that I had somebody above me and he tells me what to do. And then I have people below me and I tell them what to do, but I don't tell the person above me what to do. And it's okay if I step on the people below me, but they can't step on me. And the person above me, it's okay that if he steps on me, but I can't step on him. And don't forget that Philippi was a Roman colony full of retired Roman soldiers. So this idea that there was rank and that you had your rank is something that they certainly would have understood. The second thing is the structure of Roman society in regard to honor and status. If you were a Roman, you tried to show that you were elite in every possible area. The seating at social events was all by class. You dressed a certain way. There was an attire for every class. You could be a member of certain guilds and societies, but only if you were of the right class. And you were reminded of your status at every turn. Everywhere you looked, everywhere you went, you know where you stood and where everybody else stood. And in Roman society, being poor was not just about not having very much money. It was about being lowly, being disrespected, being a servant. Then the third thing is this. When we think about traditional Roman and Greek religion, their gods were not like our gods, our God. Their gods were not good, they were not moral, they were not loving. Instead, they were just the upper elite, above everybody else. You existed in a patron-client relationship with the gods. You served the gods or you sacrificed to them so that they would feel obligated to do something in return or in order to appease their petty anger toward mankind. And it made sense that emperors, when they died, supposedly became gods. They just graduated to the next social status, the next class. Emperors, the highest you could be as a human. When an emperor died, he became a god. So let's think about those three things. What we have is a fiercely competitive society. Everybody was trying to climb the ladder, and it was all based on selfishness. That doesn't sound too dissimilar to today, does it? We hear the terms class warfare and the one percenters and so forth, especially in regard to politics. But really, that's just an attitude of our selfish society. You can't be above me, and if you're above me in some way, you probably cheated in order to get there. And I've got to get there too, and preferably I want to drag you down so that I can get above you. My parents drive this kind of car, and they live in this kind of house. So I need this kind of car and this kind of house right now. And it doesn't matter that they didn't used to live in that they had to work to get it. I need it, and I need it now. My classmates at school, they dress in a certain way, they have certain things, and they're friends with the right people. And if I want to be one of the cool kids, I've got to be the same way. Don't we have a very similar society? I want it all, and I want it right now, and I want to step on somebody else's head if I can do it. But that's exactly the opposite of the divine attitude. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, if you'll begin reading with me, please. Let this mind, what mind? The mind of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we think about that. And we think about Jesus becoming poor. We think about the poverty of Jesus. And it seems so opposite to what we talked about in the Bible class hour and the power of God. Well, there's often the assumption that deity and humanity are direct opposites. Well, deity and humanity are different in many ways, but we're not opposites. We were created in the image of God. But because of that belief, many suggest that Jesus gave up something of his deity in order to become humanity. But I don't think that's at all what Paul is talking about here on this occasion. It seems to me that Paul is making a point about status, about class, in a culture that was consumed with status and honor. Trace his thoughts with me, if you would. If we go back there to the first chapter in verse 27, he's telling us that our conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, telling the Philippians that. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So they needed to have unity in Christ. How? "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So what Paul tells the church in Philippi is this: you need to be servants of one another. You need to lower yourself so that you might serve other people. You need to sacrifice for the good of others. Now, some would take this to say that somehow Paul in this letter says you need to be servants. You need to be walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And oh, by the way, Jesus had a human spirit and a divine spirit. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah, you need to be servants. As if verses 5 through 11 are just some thrown in random theological thought, a discussion of the nature of Jesus and the interaction between his deity and humanity that don't really fit the context. I want to suggest that this isn't just thrown in. Verses 5 through 11 isn't a random thought from Paul, but it is pivotal. It is instrumental. It is key to the point that he is making. He is using Jesus as an example, as the ultimate example of humility and sacrifice. You want to know how to serve others in humility, Paul says. You want to accomplish verses 1 through 4. Let me tell you about Jesus and how he did that. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind, the attitude of humility and service. Notice verse 6 with me. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, we read robbery there, and maybe that's a little confusing. Some other translations say something to be grasped or something to be gained, something to be claimed or snatched. The image there is the idea of the spoils of war, that we've conquered something and now I'm just going to grab whatever it is that I can. I'm going to get mine because all of the other soldiers are getting theirs. There's our poverty image, isn't it? Jesus was not concerned with honor grabbing. He inherently had status. He was equal to God, but that wasn't a big deal to him. Well, it was a big deal, but it was not something that he wasn't willing to sacrifice for the good of others. It was not the ultimate possession to be gained over others. He was willing to sacrifice that, those riches, for other people. Verse 7, it says that he's in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. So we have these phrases: the form of God, the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, the appearance of man. It's just the idea of this is who he was, this is what he looked like. It's not saying that he wasn't God or that he wasn't man. This is just how he looked. Not his essence, not his divine nature. Those aren't really biblical concepts anyway. Merely, this is what he looked like. He was literally God, he was literally in the flesh, but there is not a hint of loss of deity in this text. It does not describe an exchange of God for man. I like the way one preacher put it: when the king dresses as a commoner, he's still the king. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. and he was still the king. The center of the discussion is this idea that he emptied himself. He humbled himself. If you look there in verse 8, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. When we read the idea of emptying himself or making himself of no reputation, and back there in verse 7, we want to find something that he emptied himself of, but that's missing the point. He's talking about the humility of Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now we need to be careful, brethren. If we start removing aspects of the deity of Jesus, we can make it where he's not God anymore. But may I suggest the opposite from this passage? The self-sacrifice, self-emptying, the sacrificial giving of Jesus. That's not somehow a removal of deity, but it's revealing what God looks like. It's revealing who God is. And here's what I mean by that. When we see Jesus, we see God. What we see in Jesus, we see in God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The willingness to give for others is what our God is like. It's at the heart of who our God is to be willing to give and suffer for the sake of others. He deserves service, and yet he serves. In John chapter 13, I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get across, wasn't it? His apostles, they were concerned with status. They were concerned with honor. If you would like to turn to John chapter 13, it's a passage with which we are probably pretty familiar. You've probably read it a number of times before. Remember up to this point that the apostles on several occasions, they've asked the question and they've argued among themselves, who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes? Who's going to be the greatest among us? James and John, they even got their mom to come and ask Jesus, hey, one of my sons sit on your right hand, one of them on the left. Even here, shortly before Jesus' death, they'd been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They were caught up in their culture, in their society, weren't they? Who's going to be the highest? Who's going to have the greatest status? And Jesus has taught them and taught them and talked to them and said, no, you're missing the point. That's not what it's about. You need to serve. You need to be a servant. But they hadn't listened. And so finally, he doesn't just tell them, he shows them, doesn't he? He gets up after supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel. He girds himself. And he washes the disciples' feet, doesn't he? He washes all of their feet. And he asks them, do you understand, do you know what I have done to you? In verse 12, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This was the duty of the lowest servant in the household, to wash someone else's feet. If you went into what we might call a middle class home, nobody was going to wash your feet. They had a basin there where you could wash your own feet. And yet here is Jesus, teacher and master, washing the feet of his disciples. Verse 15, notice what he says. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, he's not talking literally about washing people's feet, is he? He's talking about service and humility. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is an example for them and an example for us. This is how you serve. This is that biblical word, meekness. I have the power, Jesus says. I am a master and a teacher, but I serve. And if I serve, that means you should serve too, because you are not greater than I am. John chapter 1 and verse 14 is saying the same thing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw His glory. How did we see the glory of Christ and all of the miracles and everything that He did? Yes. But where ultimately did we see His glory? Jesus says in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In what? In the crucifixion. We see the glory of God in the crucifixion, in Christ's death on the cross. Crucifixion was as much about shame as it was about pain. Yes, it was a gruesome and painful death, but it was about shaming the one who had committed the crime. For the Jews, no doubt they thought back to the Old Testament. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree, as it is quoted in the New. For the Romans, their purpose in carrying out crucifixion was this. They took someone out into the busiest road entering a city, and that's where they were going to hang them upon a cross, so that everyone who walked by, either entering or leaving that city, said, "This is what happens to you when you mess with the Roman Empire. When you mess with the Roman Empire, it's going to end badly. You're going to be shamed. And you need to remember that you are not conquerors, you are conquered people." And they took the Son of God and they put Him up on that cross. And in that is a great irony. A means of death that is intended to convey the greatness of the Roman Empire instead conveys the greatness of another and a different kingdom. A kingdom based on service and sacrifice. If it seems strange to us that God looks like this, imagine what it was for them to think about God in this way. It had been announced. Jesus had said it. But even more, we find it in the Old Testament. If we go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, again, probably a familiar passage. Perhaps it is read before the Lord's Supper at different occasions. But how does that chapter begin in verse 1? Who has believed our report? Who is going to believe what it is that I say in this chapter? And then if we drop down to the second verse, there halfway through it or so, it says, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That's hard to comprehend. That's hard for us to comprehend when we've heard it our whole lives. How much more in a society that was consumed with wealth and status above everything else. But this is the way that God does things. He uses lowliness to accomplish His will. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this approach. Paul's point in Philippians 2 is a simple one. It is not a complicated one. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be this way. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus." Have this attitude of humility and lowliness, the opposite of society's expectations for you. Roman emperors were men who wanted to be made gods. Jesus Christ was a God who became man. So what does that tell us about God? I'll go back to Philippians 2 for just a second, and let's read verses 9 through 11 again. Philippians 2, there in verse 9, "Therefore, because Jesus humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Jesus because of his humility. Isn't that interesting? And it was not just that Jesus was so low and humbled that he was rewarded for his sacrifice, but that he was fit for exaltation because he showed he belongs there. For lack of a better way of putting it, he proved his deity by his sacrificial, loving spirit toward others. Now, we aren't deity, so what's the application for us? Glory awaits us as children of God. Not that we have earned it through great works, not for a rule, do this and I'll give you that, but because we are those who are supposed to be like God and have a rightful place next to him. Humble yourself, for this is the mind of Christ and the way of God. And we prove to be his children, to be like him when we have this mind in us. We often think we need to get to heaven so we can be like God, and that is certainly true. We will be glorified when we go to heaven. But isn't it also just as true that we need to try and make ourselves as much like God as possible so that we can get to heaven? And to be like God, we need to imitate the poverty of Jesus. We need to let that mind of humility dwell in us as it dwelt in him. If this is what God is like, if he is one who serves and loves and is long-suffering and gracious toward others, we need to be like that as well. And let me make three specific applications to that idea. If we're going to put on the poverty of Jesus, there are some things we're going to need to put off. We need to put off selfishness and sacrifice. We need to put off selfishness and sacrifice. Why did Jesus become poor? He became poor so that we might become rich. Remember? The emphasis in the text in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 is on the your and the you. For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. It was for our benefit. Would Jesus have done it if it wasn't for our benefit? His poverty took place in order to affect our redemption and our spiritual enhancement. In the preceding chapters in 2 Corinthians alone, many of those riches are enumerated to us. This is what you have because Jesus became poor. These are the riches that you have because he became poor. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we have daily renewal. An eternal weight of glory in chapter 4 and verse 18. An eternal home in heaven, chapter 5 and verse 1. Unending fellowship with Christ, chapter 5 and verse 8. We are made a new creation in chapter 5 and verse 17. We achieve reconciliation, chapter 5 and verse 18. And righteousness, chapter 5 and verse 21. We have all of those things for only one reason. Because Jesus became poor. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. Are we sacrificing for the good of others? Are we sacrificing for the good of others in our homes, with our family, with our spouse? I'll tell you, selfishness kills marriages. No one is going to be happy in the marriage if both are pursuing their own happiness independent of the needs of others. I talk to people sometimes about their marriages and what's going on in their life. And I hear this statement so often. Reagan, I need to do this for me. And I want to ask, well, why did you get married in the first place if all you want to do is think about yourself? I made a vow. You made a vow to love and honor and cherish your spouse. I didn't say, I vow to love and honor and cherish myself, but my spouse. And the funny thing is, if we become more sacrificial servants of our spouses, we're going to be happier too. So when you look at your marriage, is it all about you? Or is it all about what you can do for your spouse? What about our kids? We sacrifice a lot for our kids, don't we? We sacrifice a lot so that they can get to all of their events and activities on time, and we are running in every switch way, and I feel bad for Clay because he's running in a lot of different directions. And we make those sacrifices, don't we? We make sacrifices so that we can save up, so that they can go to a good school, to the right college, so that they can get a good job, so that they can be successful in life. But what sacrifices are we making for their spiritual good? It will make an impact on them. If we sacrifice the sports event for services, if we sacrifice the quote-unquote best college for the college in a town where there is a good, faithful church with other young people where they might grow spiritually. And I will tell you this. I love sports and activities probably more than the next person. Sister Shipley knows that. But our children can be stars in every single sport. They can win every event in FFA or UIL. They can graduate top of their class and go to the best school in the country. They can get the very best job and make lots and lots of money. But if they lose their soul, none of it was worth it. Are we showing our children that I'm willing to make physical sacrifices for spiritual good? Are we showing through our actions that work is not most important, but Christ is most important? That my entertainment and my hobbies are not what's most important, but Christ is what is most important. Are we willing to make those sacrifices for them? If not, we are doing them a terrible disservice. What about our brethren? We are specifically commanded in Galatians 6 and verse 2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now let's be honest. Some people are going to be a burden on me, and I'm probably going to be a burden on somebody else. There are going to be people who are brethren, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who put me out because of the things they need for me, and I'm going to put other people out because of the things I need for them. And maybe it's weakness, maybe it's immaturity, maybe it's just I have to spend so much time in helping this person. But are we willing to give up selfishness and sacrifice for our brethren? If we're going to put on the poverty of Jesus, that's exactly what we have to do. We also need to put off pride and humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? The mind of humility. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. Right off the bat, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to be poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, we see the contrasting woe to that beatitude. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You need to be poor in spirit, but if you're rich now, rich in this life, if you're full of pride and full of yourself, you've got the consolation prize, and the consolation prize is never as good as the real thing. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 says, for all those things my hand has made, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Are we broken and contrite or arrogant before our God? We live in America, don't we? We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we say, nobody has a right to tell me what to do. Nobody has a right to take away my freedom. I'm going to be living this way and I don't care what anybody else says. Well, what about when we're in sin and somebody else has to say what needs to be said to try and get us out of it? How do we handle reproof when it comes? Now, let me tell on myself here for just a second. And hopefully I've grown since then. But when I was a sophomore or junior in college, I was going to college in Florida. And my dad, this trip, decided to go down with me, just the two of us, and he was going to fly back. And my dad and I have always been very, very close. And for us, from way out in West Texas, we would drive to Lindale first, which is about 6 hours, and then we would drive on to Tampa, which is about 18 hours. Well, we left Lindale, and I'm not kidding, we were maybe 5 miles down the road, and he just drops this absolute bomb on me. And he says, Reagan, I need to talk to you. You're doing this. I don't think you ought to be doing it. Your mother and I are very concerned about it. And if you know what, if you continue down this path, there are going to be consequences from us if you continue to do it. You know, we got 18 more hours to go. And maybe in his wisdom, that's why he chose to do that. But we went back and forth, and my dad is a very passionate person, and I'm a very passionate person, and we were yelling before it was all said and done. But finally, he looked at me, and we've been going round and round and round, and he finally says, "Reagan, are you just going to cut off your nose to spite your face?" I said, "That's exactly what I'm going to do if I want to." Well, that's pretty foolish. Now, looking back, I still think there were some things I was right about and some things that he was right about. But I wasn't even willing to listen. Are we willing to listen to reproof in humility? When a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and says, "Look, I'm seeing this in your life and I don't think it's right." When a preacher or elder comes to us and says, "I'm worried about your soul." Maybe they're right, maybe they're not, but are we willing to listen in humility? And most importantly, when we read God's word and we see something that doesn't align with our life, are we going to be proud about that? Or are we going to be poor in spirit? Because I want to see God and I want to be in his kingdom. We need to put on the poverty of Jesus. And to do so, we need to put off one more thing. We need to put off materialism in spirituality. How can we be poor in spirit? How can we be selfless? How can we be looking after the good of others? How can we be seeking only our Father's will in all things and yet at the same time be materialistic? It's not possible. If we're focused on worldly goods and physical wealth for ourselves, and that's where our focus lies, we need to change it. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I told you we'd get back here eventually. You probably thought I forgot, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What's the context of verse 9? Where it talks about Jesus, though he was rich, became poor, so that though we were poor, we might become rich. What's the context? If we go back to the first of this chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, the context is giving. It's generosity toward other people, isn't it? Toward other brethren, specifically. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you," verse 1 of chapter 8, "we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us that with much urgency we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." And then he uses Jesus as the example. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What is he describing there? He says there are needy saints, and the brethren in Macedonia, they have gone above and beyond to try and meet those needs. In fact, they're poor. They're a lot poorer than you are. And yet beyond their ability, they have given for the good of others. They have impoverished themselves so that others might have their needs. And to this church in Corinth, he is saying, you need to do the same thing. Don't be materialistic. Prove your love by being willing to give for others. So are we more concerned about treasures on earth or storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I stole this from another preacher, and I'm not ashamed to say it. Practically, that means when we go down our budget, is what we give to the church smaller than our cable bill? If it is, then there's a problem. If we look at everything that we have in our budget and we realize that there's nothing in there to give to others, because I'm not thinking about giving to others, then we have a problem. And I tell you, we have a problem too. If we get so caught up in status, if we get trapped at our current level and we can't get out of it, there's status again, right? I think that's what happens sometimes. We don't mean to be materialistic, but we've reached this point of our lifestyle and we can't get out of it. There's somebody that Stephanie and I know pretty well who came up to us here not too long ago. And she said, she's a wife and a mother, and she said, you know, I just wish. This was unprompted. I hadn't preached a lesson on it or anything. She just said, I wish so badly that I could stay home and that I could be a better wife and a better mother in doing so. But I just can't do it. I have to work. Well, don't misunderstand me. There are cases where that's exactly right. For whatever the circumstances might be, the wife has to work, and that's part of it. But that is not the case with this individual. When you have a house in the very best neighborhood with three empty bedrooms, where you have two car notes, and you have a trailer, and you have a boat, and you have a country club membership, and you have a deer lease membership, she doesn't have to work. But she is choosing to place those physical things above what she perceives to be the needs of her family and what they need spiritually. It doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter what stage of life we are in, we can become consumed with materialism. And we need to make sure that what we are focused on, what we are seeking first, is the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that we are assured all of these physical things. Ultimately, when we think about the poverty of Jesus, it comes down to this, doesn't it? That Jesus was willing to give up what He had in order that we might get so much more. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, know that Jesus came from heaven so that you might have the opportunity to be saved. He died on the cross and suffered all of those things, though He had the power of God that we talked about this morning. He chose to make Himself poor so that you might become rich. Won't you respond to the grace that He has outpoured this morning? Won't you be baptized into Christ so that you might rise to walk in newness of life? And if you're subject to that gospel call, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.